This evening we're going to look at Gethsemane, a story most of you are familiar with. Before we get to it, we need to finish up what we were talking about last time. Remember, we were talking about the Last Supper, and we have now a transition. And the transition that Jesus will be talking about in verse 35 through 38 is a transition between the dispensations. He's just going to say, this is how it was before the cross, and this is how it will be after the cross. So let's read those, 35 through 38. In verse 35 it says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, this which is written must be fulfilled in me: And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment.' They said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' He said to them, 'It is enough.'" So the transition is talking about the two swords. But basically what Jesus is telling these guys is, first he mentions the way it has been up until now. And he's about to go to the cross, you know, he's right on the verge of it. And he informs the disciples that they're about to be confronted with a situation that's completely different, completely new to them. And in detail, until now, he had assumed full responsibility for their welfare, their protection, their food, everything else. He was the one responsible for that. Until now also, I should say, the opposition had been aimed directly at Jesus. Well, now after the cross, the opposition will not be aimed at him anymore. It will be aimed at the apostles. Look at verse 35. It says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.'" Why not? Because he provided for them all of these things. Now, he's not going to be physically there to provide them anymore. And the hatred that was directed at him is going to be directed to the apostles. So there's going to be difficult times for them, and he won't be there to provide for their protection, for their welfare, for their clothing and food. Look at John 17, and you can see in his prayer in John 17, in verse 11, the same idea. John 17, 11 says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So you see there, he's praying to God, "Look, I'm not going to be here anymore, physically, to protect these guys, to take care of them." So there's going to be a change of circumstances. And you see that in verse 36 when we look to how things will be after the crucifixion, because verse 36, "And he said to them, 'But now.'" And the "but now" there is very emphatic. It indicates an emphatic contrast with the way things will be after the cross with the way things they were before the cross. Allah noon, for you Greek students, Allah, you know, is the strong adversative. It means this is going to be a drastic change. So now the disciples are going to have to plan for themselves, they're going to have to organize for themselves, they're going to have to provide for their own protection, as a matter of fact. Now, in verse 36, we have something that's usually interpreted allegorically or as a figure of speech. when it says, "And he said to them, whoever has a money belt to take it along, likewise a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And people say, well, he wouldn't really say, he would never tell anyone to buy a weapon. My gosh, this is Jesus we're talking about, you know. And he's going to tell Peter, not far from now, to not use his weapon, in an entirely different context, of course. But the sword then would be being ready to defend the gospel, an allegory for that. But, now Morris, Leon Morris, good commentator, takes this view, Green, a lot of people. On the other hand, there's nothing in the context to indicate that he's speaking allegorically to these guys. I think he's speaking quite literally, and J. Vernon McGee is on my side, Chester McCauley, and some others. And so what I think is they're going to have to defend themselves, protect themselves, so a literal sword fits perfectly in this context. He's not going to be there physically to protect them. Now, everybody knows that's a position I'm going to take, of course, but, you know, there's an old saying in Bible interpretation that if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I don't think we have to go looking for a deeper meaning to these words. Jesus is just saying, hey, it's a dangerous world out there. And you guys are going to be traveling all over. The hatred that was directed towards me before the cross is going to be directed towards you. After the cross, you're going to need to protect yourselves. Do you know that, and this is just an interesting side fact, about 100 years ago, at the turn of the last century, in the early 1900s, theologians were debating as to whether or not it was not only acceptable to defend yourself with any means necessary, but they were arguing that if you didn't defend your life, which God gave you, with every means at your disposal, it was tantamount to committing suicide and therefore a sin. Now, I just throw that out to show you how much our culture has changed over this time period. But you can take that either way. I won't fight, you know, to the death on that one. But I think that's perfectly literal and it makes perfectly good sense. Now, he goes on to say that the words of Isaiah 53:12, and that's what he's quoting here in verse 37. He says, "For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me." Notice he applies the prophecy of Isaiah 53 to himself. Look back at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the Messiah, as Jesus said. He applies it to himself. Let's read the whole chapter in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of my parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, we will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, do you get the idea after reading this chapter in Isaiah that it's talking about substitution? I mean, it's all through the chapter. He bore the penalties for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. So it's talking about substitution. And what happens up in Luke is Jesus applies this chapter, this prophecy, to himself. So he's saying he's going to bear the sins of man. So the events that are about to happen are part of the divine plan. They were prophesied clear back in Isaiah, and Jesus sees his death as substitutionary. He will be one with sinners. He will be counted among the transgressors. In other words, he's saying his death will be substitutionary. There's no mistaking that here. He will be taking the place of sinful mankind. Verse 37 is closely connected here with this transition from the old to the new, from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. The words, "for I tell you," and that's in verse 37, "for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me," they have a causal relationship. So what he's saying here is, the times are changing because this scripture is being fulfilled. So because he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that he has to suffer and die for God's people, then the times are going to change. There's going to be a change in dispensation when he does that. And that's the cross. When he dies on the cross, things are going to be different. And we just saw that in the Last Supper, didn't we? Because they were having a Passover meal. Passover looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And then he turned that Passover meal into a bread and cup meal. And he said, this is going to be how we look back at the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So looking forward was the Passover. Now looking back is what we call communion or Eucharist or bread and cup or the Lord's table or whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. But that's looking back at the cross, and we're to do that until he returns again. So you see the idea that there's a change coming here, and that's what he's telling his disciples. There's going to be a drastic change in the way things are happening. Now that brings us up to Gethsemane in verse 39 to 46. And we find in verse 39 where it says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." Now Luke, in his account, omits certain facts that we find in the other gospel accounts. what he omits is, first, he only mentions the Mount of Olives. He says, and he came out and proceeded as he was his custom to the Mount of Olives. Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that that was Gethsemane. He came to the garden at Gethsemane. So we have added information from the other Gospels. That's why, technically, teaching the book of Luke, this section should be called the Mount of Olives, not Gethsemane, because Luke chose not to put that in his account. He doesn't mention the three prayers of Jesus. And in the other accounts, you'll find Jesus praying three times and each time coming back to find the disciples sleeping. So what Luke does is condenses the story and gives us only one example of Jesus' prayer. He doesn't mention the singling out of Peter, James, and John. Look back at Matthew 26. Matthew 26:37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed." So over in Matthew, we get some added details. Luke adds some things. Luke is going to emphasize the prayer of Jesus. And he's not going to talk about the failure of the disciples, as the other guys do. So what he adds to this is, first, the angel who came to strengthen Jesus. In verse 43, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." He adds the profuse sweating of Jesus in verse 44, and it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." So he is emphasizing the prayer, how fervent it is, how emotional it is for Jesus, and the profuse sweating. And that tells us that he is emphasizing the horrible agony of the moment. Now, the battle is fought and won in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wins the battle there, not at the cross, because he's made his decision. And that's where Satan was after him, in the garden. So that is why it was a horrible agony of a moment for him. Look at verse 39. It's very interesting. Jesus' action in verse 39, it says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives." So what was his action? He did what he always did. He didn't do anything to prevent what was going to happen. It almost reminds me of the Silver Blaze, the Sherlock Holmes story. Anybody ever read Silver Blaze? When Holmes is telling the detective what he should look out for, and the detective says, "Is there anything else you'd like to point out to me?" And Holmes says, "Yes, the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." And the detective says, "But the dog did nothing in the nighttime." And Holmes says, "That was the curious incident." The argument being that the dog should have barked if there was somebody there, and he didn't, so never mind. Seemed like a good illustration when I was thinking about it in the study, but, you know. Jesus just did what he always did, and that was the curious incident. Because, you know, normally what happens when a person knows that somebody's out to get them? They change their routine, don't they? I mean, you would change your pattern. You'd go somewhere else to pray. You'd go somewhere else to spend the night. Because he's already pointed out that Judas was going to betray him. He knew what was coming. He knew Judas was after him. He knew Judas knew where he spent his nights because he'd been with him up to this time. And yet he went back to the very same place. Jesus went to the garden knowing that it was where he was expected to be. Look at John 18. In John 18:2, it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas knew the place. Jesus knew that Judas knew the place, and yet what did he do? He went right to the place, the same place. So Jesus made no attempt to frustrate Judas' plans. It was part of the divine plan that he had to go to the cross. So he didn't do anything to prevent Judas from betraying him. In fact, he made it easy for him. He didn't even change his routine. He made it very easy. And the garden then is what separates Jesus from all the animals that have been sacrificed before him. Why do I say that? They didn't have any say in the matter. You know, you went out and bought your Passover lamb, he didn't have anything to say about it. Jesus did. He could have prevented, he could have easily prevented the betrayal and the arrest. But he didn't. He made it easy for them instead. At Gethsemane, Jesus consented to drink the cup. And that's where the battle was fought and won, as I said. It was time, and he was in absolute, complete control of the situation. You can see that back in verse 37. And he says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." He knew what was going on. And everything was going exactly according to his plan. And now he's warning the disciples that things are going to be different, so they had better be careful. He gives them another warning in verse 40 when he says, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Satan is on the offensive now. The disciples are facing a time of severe testing, because that hate directed toward Jesus is now going to be directed towards them. And Jesus tells them how to endure that. And his answer is simple: pray. Look at verse 40. "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Look back at Luke 21, verse 36. He warned them before. He's warning them again. In verse 36 of chapter 21, it says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So now we get to the prayer of Jesus in verse 41 and 42, or one of the prayers, the one Luke records. In verse 41, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, stop and think about this a minute. This prayer that Jesus prays here is the one prayer of all time that is most likely to be answered positively, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus praying to God. And he's saying, "Can you take the cup away?" The one asking is perfect. He deserves anything he asks for. Not like us. We're imperfect. We're sinners. We have a sin nature. When we ask, we don't ask as perfect people. We do now because of our union with Christ. But that prayer was the one of all prayers ever prayed that should have been answered, "Yes, okay, I'll take away the cup." And the thing he was asked to do was to bear our sins, not his, ours. So if God was a just God, wouldn't he just say, "Okay, you don't have to do it"? What was the real issue involved here? What's the issue in this prayer? The issue, it's found in Matthew 26. Look over at Matthew 26. Get a little more detail over in Matthew. And in verse 39, it says, And when he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And that's the one Luke recorded. But look down at verse 42. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. So what he's asking is simply this. Is there any way besides the cross to bring salvation to man? Is there any other possible way that I can bring salvation to man rather than dying on a cross? That's the issue involved. And that's why he asked that. Jesus' absolute, unqualified obedience is noted by all of the accounts of the garden scene. Every one shows how absolutely obedient he was. In fact, in the structure of the prayer, you can see that because his request on both sides, you'll find references to the divine will. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way to save man, please remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Absolute, perfect obedience. And, of course, there's no other way. Because God is a just God, and he cannot overlook sin. Sin has to be paid for. And so Jesus was completely obedient. He said, if there's any other way, please do that. But if there's no other way, then I'm willing to do this to the point where it would be beyond his physical strength. And he says, God, you know, God's response to Jesus is not to remove the cup. It's to provide strength for him to endure what he has to endure. And he does this by providing an angel in verse 42. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now the word strengthening, we can take this two ways, and either way makes perfect sense. The word strengthening in this context is most commonly used of physical strength. And you know that crucifixion, scourging is... Most people didn't even make it to the cross because of the scourging was so bad. So it could be referring to physical strength. In other words, Jesus was willing to suffer more than his physical body could bear. Or it could be an illustration or the metaphor of physical strength, because Luke continues in verse 44 saying, And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So that could be a metaphor. His sweat became like blood. It doesn't say it became blood. So he's comparing him to an athlete engaged in a contest. He's sweating. He's exerting himself to the absolute max in this prayer. He's sweating like crazy. And, you know, you could take that literally, too, because you could take it literally even as sweating blood. Now, how do I say that? Nobody sweats blood, right? Well, there's nothing to compare it to. Remember, this is a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. You can't compare it to my sweating or your sweating. Now, his absolute hatred of sin and his divine justice are putting him in a position where he has to make a decision that he is going to become one with the sinners so he can die for us. So no human being has ever suffered like he suffered. And that, remember in Hebrews we saw that. No human being has ever suffered like Jesus. Because we always cave He suffered to the max. For example, if you're, I told you had to hold a 100-pound rock over your head. Some of you could do it, I couldn't. I'd fall down. But that rock kept getting bigger and bigger. Eventually, all of us would fall down. Jesus never did. That rock became bigger than he could physically bear, and yet he didn't fall down. So that's an illustration of his battle with Satan here at Gethsemane, because he's deciding what he has to do. Now the disciples, they handled their sorrow by sleeping. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. I don't know if any of you guys can identify with this. I can. Have you ever been so sad or so depressed, we might call it? Although Christians never get depressed, right? Paul did. Oh, gosh. Anyway, do you ever get so depressed you just couldn't get out of bed in the morning? Did you ever get to that point? I have. I don't know if anybody else has, but that's what he's talking about here. These guys are so sad that sleep is the only way they can handle it. Sleep is the only way they can face it. So, see the intense emotions in this scene all around. Jesus, the disciples, a scene of great emotion. And they handled their sorrows by sleeping, and Jesus handled his by praying to God the Father with an attitude of perfect obedience. Now, verse 45 and 46, we have the victory. Verse 45 says, when he rose from prayer, that marked the end of the contest. Jesus said, I'm done, I've decided. What did he decide? It's time. He's in complete control, and he's victorious over Satan because he decided to go to the cross here, willingly. Not like the sheep that came before him, but he willingly decided to go to the cross, to die there, and to pay the penalty for our sins, to suffer and die for our sins. The perfect God-man. Just think of that. Think of how much emotion would be involved in that for him at the garden. Next time we'll talk about the betrayal. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history that Luke has written for us about the last days of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we study these verses, we can see the intense, incredible agony that your Son, the God-man, suffered when he was deciding to die on the cross for our sins and to be completely obedient to you. Father, we pray that we can use that as an example for ourselves in our quest to become Christ-like. With the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can do things that are pleasing to you no matter what the cost to us. And Father, let us keep in mind always that the issue in our lives is not our comfort, it's your glory. In Christ's name, amen.